1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to only look at two verses. So I guess it will be a brief message today. Okay, you know better. Do not rebuke an older man. I expected more. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So we are reading then in these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so we are reading actually advice given by an older man to a younger man about the ministry, about the nature of ministry in a local congregation. And actually, when I say advice, it's a rather tame word, because what Paul gives here is more than advice. Most of these are in the way of commands that come from the Apostle Paul, and it's revealed truth, and it is inspired Scripture. And so this is not only for Timothy, but it is for all generations of Christians. So as we read these words to Timothy, don't just think, well, it's for him in that place, and it has nothing to do with me. This is for us as well. And sometimes, because they're called pastoral epistles, we think that, well, they're exclusively aimed at those who are involved in some kind of pastoral ministry. Now, you understand that we put them, we group them like that. I don't know, I'm really not sure who decided to gather the books together in the order that we now have them. I don't think God put it like that. You know, we lump the Gospels together, and then Acts, and sort of, and then the epistles of Paul, and then they don't know what to do with the other ones. They call those the general epistles, and then Hebrews kind of sticks out all by itself, and then those groupings are not necessarily inspired. So we call these pastoral epistles, and sometimes we just kind of ignore them, because we think, well, what does it have to do with me? But what these books show us is how we are to live together in the family, or as it says, the household of God. And when they do speak of those elders who lead and who preach, they do so with the aim that leading the church and preaching the word is a matter that concerns the entire congregation, not just those who are engaged in the task. So when I preach, or if any of the other elders preach, it's not just something that we have responsibility to undertake. You also are responsible to hear and to make sure that what you are hearing is correct. So what we embark upon this morning then is instruction directed to the church as a whole. In fact, if you have the same kind of Bible that I do, the heading for chapter 5 says instructions for the church. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And next week, let me already give you the title of the sermon for next week, because I was forced to do that. I'm working on a title of it, and it's going to be, and it's like an unexpected ministry, unexpected opportunity. We're going to talk about that next week, and that's going to pick that up in verse 3. So there are three commands that Paul gave to Timothy that will lead us into the passage. And we're going to examine that in greater detail beginning next week. So two of these commands are by way of review, and then one will be a setup or an introduction into where we're going. So kind of by review, Paul says to Timothy, Do not give in to cowardice. Don't give in to cowardice. Because Paul encourages Timothy to boldness in fulfilling the ministry that he was sent to undertake. Paul sent him to Ephesus to do some things there. And he says, be bold in that. So he begins the letter in 1 Timothy. He says in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, he says, charge certain people that they not teach other doctrine. In other words, Timothy is to boldly rebuke error when it appears and to deal with those who spread it. So that's why he was sent there, to take care of those situations. He likewise charged him in chapter 4, command and teach these things. Timothy, I charge you to take care of this. And then later on, make sure you command this. Make sure you teach this. And then in verse 7 of chapter 5, command these things as well. Because Paul knew this younger man, this man that he had personally recruited. He enlisted him, and he knew his personality. And from what we get through the writings of Paul to Timothy, we sort of think that Timothy had a tendency to be intimidated. His personality seems to trend toward fearfulness. It's especially evident in 2 Timothy. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a power and of love and of a sound mind. And then he says, do not be ashamed, therefore, because of the testimony. So it seems that Timothy had this timidness that plagued him. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in verse 12, he says, let no one despise you for your youth. There was perhaps in Timothy a tendency to shrink from his responsibilities because of what he perceived that other people thought of him. And so he was just a little hesitant to take this ministry where it needed to go, to take charge here. So Paul repeatedly tells Timothy to command and teach these things. Maybe the elders there in the church at Ephesus were a little apprehensive about Timothy, this representative of the Apostle Paul, that Paul said, stay there, hang in there, and take care of some issues. Paul had addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, so there were elders there who were responsible for the shepherding of the church, and so now Timothy is a younger man, and he is sent there, and so perhaps there was this apprehension that they had toward him, and that maybe Timothy himself felt it. But if there was that, Timothy was to meet any of that criticism and apprehension by leading an exemplary Christian life. We see that in verse 12 of chapter 4. Don't let them despise you for your youth, but, or on the contrary, set the believers an example in Christ-like conduct. How was Timothy then to overcome his timidity and boldly fulfill his ministry? Well, he was to do so by standing upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that was mediated through the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. Those who faithfully proclaim God's word do so from a platform of authority that comes outside of themselves, from the authoritative word of God. Timothy could and should boldly speak God's word with authority, but not his own authority. He speaks with God's authority. A couple assumptions here are in play. The first assumption is this, that the one who speaks, the one who preaches, actually proclaims God's word and not his, unfortunately, nowadays, not even her, slant on religious themes. That's what one reason I read 1 Timothy 4. Paul will admonish Timothy in that epistle to preach the word and to be ready to do so when it's convenient and when it is inconvenient, to always preach the word. It's interesting that in that passage, in fact, if you remember as we read that, you can look at verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a pretty accurate picture of the modern times. People will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. There are a lot of topics and issues that will seem to be of great importance and relevance. But Christians are fed and the church is built on sound doctrine, on sound teaching. Again, I think I know I've shared this with you before, but I had somebody one time, it was a deacon actually in a church that I was pastoring, and he pulled me aside. He was always giving me advice, and some of it was actually helpful. And he said, you know, in your preaching, I don't think that you are scratching where people itch. I said, well, maybe they're itching in the wrong place. You know, we don't do that. We preach the word. And yeah, I want to preach it in such a way that it makes sense and that there's some application that you can take away from it. But, you know, I'm just not wired to do that, to preach on, you know, five keys for financial stability and that sort of thing. I did hear one. I was going to mention this a while ago, and I didn't. I thought about it. I thought, no, I shouldn't say this. Now I'm going to say it. I have a friend who pastored a church. Actually, he started a church in this area. And my role at the mission one time, he invited me to come and present the mission at their little church. And so, you know, I wanted to see what kind of church it was. So I looked on the website, and I looked at some of the preaching, and I've known this guy for some time, and Bill knows this guy as well. And so his series of messages leading up to Easter was how the resurrection makes a difference in your life. And I saw this one, I thought, I got to watch this one. And so it was how the resurrection, and I'm not making this up. I make a lot of stuff up, but this I am not making up. Trust me. Actually, I went back on to see if that was still posted. It's not. How the resurrection helps you meet your fitness goals. That was my thought. I thought, I got to watch this. And so I watched it. And his wife had lost a lot of weight and gotten in shape and all that. So he and his wife were on stools up there, and they were talking about that. I watched about 5 minutes. That was all I could take. And I could imagine the Apostle Paul spinning in his grave. It's so many revolutions per minute. Preach the word. In Acts chapter 2, the first disciples devoted themselves to, among other things, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Friends, we dare not push it aside. Just because people don't get it or don't want it or it doesn't appeal to them, we dare not push truth in doctrine and teaching aside. So the second assumption is that we have to understand, as Timothy was encouraged to as well, that the authority for ministry of any sort comes from God's word. Timothy could command and teach these things because these things were what was given by God in his word. A preacher who preaches God's word may authoritatively declare, thus saith the Lord. and therefore realize that he then becomes a conduit for God's authority. You see, if we preach what the Scripture says, and if we're true to the Scripture, then anyone who has a controversy with that has no controversy with me. Believe me, I've said a lot of stupid things. I've said a lot of things that, you know, someone said, make sure your words are sweet so when you have to eat them, they don't taste so bad. And I've had to eat a lot of my words. But when I preach on the authority of God's word, then your disagreement is not with me, but it's with God's word himself. And that, you got to deal with that. I mean, if I say something stupid, I'll apologize for it. But if I say, thus saith the Lord, and you don't like it, well, sorry. But understand that that authority comes from the word of God. Don't be like the pastor of the church that my parents used to attend. Again, this I am not making up. I think I've said this before. But this pastor told the congregation, my parents told me this. This was before my mother passed away. And she said, what do you think about this? The pastor told the congregation that as the spiritual leader of the church, then they were to seek his counsel before making any major life decisions. So before you buy a house or take a new job or anything like that, you need to seek his counsel. No man has that authority. Nobody has that kind of power in themselves. I mean, you can ask advice for a lot of different people. Hey, what do you think about this? But no pastor is going to lord that over you. And if he does, then you need to either get rid of him or go someplace else. I read this week. A faithful preacher points his congregation again and again and again to the source of their strength, and it is not their preacher. But if Timothy is feeling timid in his ministry among the Ephesians here, then he could rest on the authority of God's word as he stays true to Scripture. Command and teach these things. Timothy, these things are the word of God. You need not be timid when you are proclaiming God's word. And then he tells him, do not give in to carelessness. In chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So we've talked about this. There's really no need to go into this with any great detail. But this is good counsel. He was to watch over his own soul. He was to tend to his own sanctification. You've done this. Have you ever traveled on an airplane? My wife and I just did not too long ago. We went to Arizona, and the flight attendants come on and they do their pre-flight thing, and they always tell you this: in the rare event or unexpected thing that we lose cabin pressure, and those little oxygen masks fall down, attach yours first before you try to help somebody else. That's good advice. Take heed to yourself, because you can't be of any help to anyone else if you are not what you ought to be spiritually. That's good counsel. And I think the nature of church life and ministry makes that even more relevant today, because we can all think of people who were in some prominent kind of ministry, some very visible, who were found to be guilty of some kind of gross impropriety. Some obtain positions of perceived power and take advantage of that, of influence and privilege. So we are to watch over our own souls and over our teaching. It's interesting that he says that. Watch yourself and your teaching. Because it's often the case that bad behavior and bad teaching go hand in hand. Not always, but it's often. There are those who care very little about doctrinal faithfulness. Instead, they are more concerned about being relevant, about about being trendy, about being sought after, about having a position. And they soon learn that any kind of doctrinal precision gets in the way of that. So they get rid of it. Because, you know, I can't be all that in a bag of chips if I'm going to be that picky. And there were some that we know of who were doctrinally sound, but they failed to live in moral and ethical purity. Because sometimes it becomes academic. So we know we need to watch over ourselves. So don't give in to carelessness. And then he says, don't give in to disrespectfulness. And that takes us to chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. So all of that really was kind of to establish a context for this bit of instruction to Timothy and by extension to us. So the imperative is here, do not rebuke an older man. So we need to examine this statement. Who is he talking about? Who is intended by this older man? Now, if you're familiar with your King James Version, you see it says, rebuke not an elder. And so when we see that word, we tend to think of elder as in those who care for the church. And so then, this has been kind of the way I have looked at this verse in the past. Rebuke not an elder. Therefore, don't rebuke your pastor, because your pastor's the elder. It's kind of funny how many who look at it like that say, well, you know, the pastor is never to be questioned. And here's the irony. If it does speak of the office of an elder, then we have to recognize that a church will have a plurality of elders who care for the church. And yet those who use that in such a way to protect their own authority don't recognize a plurality of elders. They only think it's them, and it speaks of the pastor of the church. Now, that is a legitimate translation of the word elder, the way the King James translates it, because it's consistent like that. But the context here tells us that it's not talking about the office of an elder. The remaining phrases show us that really older man kind of better captures the context, because here he's addressing the treatment of younger women, of younger men, older women, and younger women and older men, not elders as in overseers or pastors. Now he's going to get back to that in chapter 5, but he's not talking about that here. So what is this command? Do not rebuke an older man. The word means to speak harshly, to rebuke. One person translated it like this. If you have occasion to reprimand an older man, do not do so sharply, but appeal to him as you would a father. Timothy is to show caution and respect when he must rebuke one who is older than he is. Now, it sounds kind of strange, especially when we just established that Timothy was sent there to confront those who taught doctrine contrary to Scripture. And he was told to command and teach these things and don't hold back. Think about this. Consider this. Timothy had been counseled, just been counseled by Paul, do not let anyone despise you for your youth. You are to live in such a way that you would disarm any concern that somebody else may have because of your relative youthfulness. So as he is doing that, okay, it's in his mind, I'm not going to let them despise me for my youth. So what is the human tendency? The tendency is then, okay, you're not going to disrespect me, and you become harsh with them. Chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. It's not a blank check for Timothy to be rude and obnoxious in his dealing with the men of the church. And certainly, he was not to pull out the, as I've heard too many times, the touch not mine anointed card. You know, he wasn't to pull that out and slash and burn all who may be in opposition to him. Instead of rebuking, he was to encourage. He says, don't rebuke him, but encourage him. That's the same word that's used in a noun form when it talks about the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. How easy it is to rebuke. How much more effective it is to encourage, to admonish, and to counsel. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when it's appropriate to rebuke an older man. Again, the idea here is speaking harshly. One translation says, do not sharply rebuke. Another says, do not address an older man harshly. So in view seems to be the attitude in which you approach that individual, and not the fact that you don't even ever do it. I read a story about a missionary teacher who was known for the way she treated her children. And it said that when the need arose to rebuke a student, she would rebuke that student with her arm around them. And that's the attitude. So it says, on the other hand, appeal to him and encourage him as a father, which means that we treat those who may need a rebuke with familial love. And many of you have already experienced what my wife and I are now experiencing with my father living with us. And I find that the roles are reversed now. Now I find myself rebuking my father. I remember being rebuked by him, and it was not pleasant. But now I'm rebuking him when he needs to take his medication, when he grouses about the caregivers who come in. And that rebuking is not hateful, and it's not harsh. It's not mean-spirited. I mean, it's done on a platform of love and concern for his well-being. Dad, you need this. That's the attitude in our rebuking. This is the shepherd's heart. And really, every Christian's attitude to view those who may be problematic in the church not as adversaries, but as family. We tend to immediately default to an adversarial type of a position. But we are to treat them as families, which leads me to my next observation. All of these relationships are cast as family relationships. It talks about older men as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. It may escape us at first, but stop and notice that in the church, we are related to one another as a spiritual family. Now, they express this much more readily in the South and in Akron than we do here. They talk about Brother Bill, Sister Fanny. They all, you know, that's kind of how we talk to people. I'm not advocating that we do that. Sometimes it seems a little bit forced and kind of awkward, but you get the idea. Paul speaks in the context of this assembly here in the city of Ephesus. When he speaks of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, it's with this in mind. Because it is true that we are all members of the family of God, as Bill Gaither has aptly noted in that song that I don't like. We are, through faith, the children of God and therefore members of his family. Because Jesus taught us to pray. In that prayer that we know by memory, but we do it rotely, we don't even think about the words, but he taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, God is not merely my Father. He doesn't teach his disciples. Now, when you pray like this, my Father. No, he says, Our Father. He is our fathers. We are brothers and sisters who share the Heavenly Father. So Timothy, in this assembly, where he was located, was to consider the members of that church, however many there may have been, as though they were family. Now, that's an important metaphor For some people, it's way more than a metaphor. It's reality because you don't have any earthly family. I think about this. I mean, doing a lot of thinking in recent days about my childhood. It keeps me awake at night, sometimes in a cold sweat. But, I mean, my family had not been close. We never had family reunions. Maybe some of you don't identify with that. We never had family reunions because we'd have to be with them. And we didn't want to do that. Our families never got together for the holidays. We never did. I mean, I remember Thanksgiving, Christmas, it was just us, just our little family, our five. That was it. My grandparents would come over on Christmas morning for a little bit, and then they'd go, and that's it, just us. And I think back on it, and really, this is the truth, that in a sense, I have spent much more time with you than I have with my earthly family. And some of you, that's probably true with you as well. And it's not because you're a substitute because I don't have any family. But if I understand Scripture and the teaching of Christ, you are more important to me than my family. Because family relationships are only designed for time. They will dissolve in eternity. Or at least they'll be radically different. In his teaching about family, in fact, if you just do a quick study in the gospel accounts, nearly every time Jesus refers to family, it's never in a good context. In his teaching about family, he indicates that there will be a difference in the marriage relationship that we enjoyed on earth. In Matthew 22 and verse 30, he says, in the resurrection, we'll be like the angels. They neither marry or are given in marriage. Because in the resurrection, this kind of relationship is irrelevant to them. It doesn't matter to them. In Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus warned potential followers about making earthly families more important than following him. He says things, he says it in hyperbole, by exaggeration. He says that if you don't hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. Now, of course, he's not telling us to hate them. Because the Bible tells us to love. The Bible tells us even to love our enemies. So he's using an exaggeration to make his point. But it's sad that many contemporary Christians have neglected this. He doesn't say that they're not important, because the Bible has a lot to say about their importance, but they dare not take the place of priority. A little book Nick gave it to us. Nick, I'll give you the props for this. Devoted to God's Church. Great book. We're going to get some copies of that. You need to read that. Sinclair Ferguson says, for all the wonder, potential joy, and blessing of natural family life, its precise structures were never intended to last forever. One day, our family relationships will be completely folded into the family of God. We should therefore be engaged in that process here and now. I thought about that. I mean, as much as it may sadden us to consider this, and as much as it may fly in the face of what we hear at funerals and what we sing in some older gospel songs, there's no indication that heaven will be primarily a glad reunion day. I mean, it may be that, but our focus in the Scripture seems to be gathering with all the redeemed around God's throne as one universal family of God, worshiping the one who sits on that throne. Our primary desire will be to be with Jesus. I mean, think about this for a moment. And I know this sounds like I'm a real jerk. I am. But as much as I may desire to see my mother again, as much as my wife may desire to see her sister and her father, others to see their children and their spouses. There's only one person that we will see who gave his life to save me from my sins. There's only one person who lived a sinless life. And only one person who had every right to escape anything bad or unpleasant. But that same person endured the full fury of God's wrath for me. He was forsaken that I might be accepted. He was cursed that I might be blessed. He was shunned by his father that I might be received by the father. And all of this was for me. All of this was determined before the foundation of the world, before the universe was breathed into existence. Even when I was insensible to my need and dead in sin, he pursued me and brought me to himself and bound me to him by chains of love. So our focus will be on the one who saved us. And really, I sort of doubt if our loved ones over there are waiting anxiously to see us. The Bible says that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Not present with Uncle Harry and Aunt Fanny. Present with the Lord. So this then, I think, guides us in how we treat our church family. So when the need arises, we should confront an older man, rebuking him with our arm around his shoulder, with the aim to his encouragement, because rebukes are not punitive, they're corrective. And it is the case that we will spend eternity with our brothers and sisters in Christ because of a bond that supersedes our family ties. Because it's true that for some of us, the dearest members of our families, our earthly families, will not be there. I know it sounds depressing. And I know that some cannot imagine a heaven without all of their earthly family there. But the truth of the matter is, our family will be there. Your real family will be there. And if your earthly family is not there, it will still be heaven. So while in the context of this, we must treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And it says in that last example in verse 2, in all purity. I don't need to elaborate on how many have failed in the issue of purity, but it's important that Timothy was reminded about this. And I don't think it's solely an issue for elders. Maybe this is a good place just to inject this word to Christian men, to my brothers here in this branch of the family of God. Be very careful to treat our sisters in Christ as sisters, and to do so in all purity. No Christian man should ever be the cause of making a Christian woman feel uncomfortable. Seriously. I know, sometimes we emphasize the closeness and the bond of fellowship within a church family. Sometimes we get careless because we think, well, we're sisters and brothers and we become too familiar. And I just have two words of advice when it comes to that. Stop it. We treat them as sisters in all purity. So I've said enough, probably said too much. But if I give you something to leave this morning, it would be this thread that really ties all of this together, that when you are part of a church, you are part of a family that transcends all earthly bonds and relationships. We have the same Father, the God who created the heavens and the earth. We are related by blood. Not our blood, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's way more important blood than any blood relative that we might have. The blood that was shed to purchase our redemption and to bring us into his family. So, therefore, live in Christ-like holiness, displaying the character of a member of God's family. Act in such a way that we reflect well upon our family. And stand in that authority that is ours when we stand on the word of God. Keep a watch over your heart. Don't be careless. Don't act like the family down the street. Be holy, because the Lord your God is holy. And then relate to other believers as if they were members of your family that you will spend eternity with, because you will. Learn to cherish your family. And understand that our church right here is not all there is to God's family. Because sometimes we're led to think that outside of the church doors that the kingdom of God ends. Well, in a sense it does, because this world is not our home. But there are other outposts of the kingdom of God scattered throughout the world. I understand that I have an extensive family, kin, related to me, that I've never met in, of all places, West Virginia. They're my family. There is, and I'll just put this in there, there is a Starcher Baptist Church in West Virginia. I have family there I've never met, but they're family. We are a family, and we have spiritual family. We have family, brothers and sisters and other branches of our family located all throughout the world. So we're not the only ones. Some, we will see them from time to time. Only distance separates us, not relationship. One day, Paul talks about that, the whole family of heaven and earth will be united in Ephesians 3:15 and will be gathered in worship around the throne. So let's get a head start on worshiping God as a spiritual family. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that we have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into relationship with God and relationship with one another. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been resurrected and purchased by the blood of Christ and made into a family. Help us to appreciate this truth. I pray that it would sink into us and we would begin to or continue to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray for those today who might be here and they are not part of your family, and they're strangers and they're foreigners and they're outcasts. And what an amazing thing is that they can be brought into a family that they've never known by simple repentance and faith in Christ. Grant that to them today. And minister this word to us for our benefit,